Most of us have one of these. Probably even those in kindergarten now have one of these. We took a family trip a few weeks ago. We traveled from here to the beach near Gulf Shores, Alabama. There were five vehicles in our convoy, if you will. We all left and traveled semi together, at least coming back, I know we did. But in every vehicle, there were at least two of these. And every single person had already mapped out the route through whatever app they thought was best. So we argued the whole time about which way to go or which way to do this or do that. Finally, we just determined when we stopped for breakfast in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, coming home, that everyone was on their own and we'll just see you later. And we all just took off. But these things are pretty amazing. What do you call those little icons? Not icons. You don't call them icons. You call them apps, which is short for application. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about apps. There's an app for that. Most people are used to hearing that or saying that. That you take the little screen and you pop up the icons, and once you get there, you hit one and it takes you and you're able to do something with it. You're able to maybe access your bank account. Maybe you're able to send a text message or whatever the case may be. Those applications that people develop, some are free, some you pay a price for, they're intended to take you to the destination, if you will, to accomplish whatever it is you want to do. When we think of our relationship to God, to His people, to His church, we want to spend a few weeks talking about the simple fact that God has provided, in a sense, some apps that we can use, some things that may be familiar, maybe they're not, some, not necessarily what I call shortcuts, but some ways to get where we need to go. There's an app for that. We have daily Bible readings that we picked up last week. We begin the Monday, but it's never too late to catch up and to read along with us. You can pick up a hard copy, a booklet, Quiet Time booklet, that members of our staff have written. And they've done an excellent job. We appreciate their diligence. In addition to all the other things that they do to provide these readings for us that will guide us through these weeks of looking at those different spiritual disciplines, you might call them, those apps that help get us where we need to go in our relationship with God. And we begin this morning our readings all week. If you've read them, they've been very, very, very informative and practical. I mean, even giving us hints of where we can go and telling us there are some online resources that you and I can take advantage of. And this week's readings led up to what we're going to visit about today is all about Bible reading and Bible study. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, and we talk and describe ourselves as people of the Bible, that we love God's Word, we sing about God's Word, we sing God's Word, because many times the very words that we're putting to music are not ours or not anyone's creation other than the divine inspiration of God's Word. Bible reading, Bible study. Our intention this morning is not to just rehash things that perhaps you've heard before, but to remind us that we have some shortcuts, some gifts that God has given to us that will not make it any easier, but it will make it much more productive in our daily lives as we seek to understand Him, because He reveals Himself through His Word. I've chosen Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 for a focal verse this morning. I could have chosen many others, for there are umpteen verses that talk about God's Word. If you want to find an excellent description of the majesty of God's Word, you turn right to the middle of the Bible to the Psalms, and you'll find Psalm 119. It's 22 stanzas long. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph and going all the way to the end, has a section. It's usually about 8 verses long. And the theme of all of those 22 sections, that's how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet. They've got 4 less than we do, is all about God's Word. But I've chosen to focus on a New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, perhaps a verse you've heard before. For some, it may be the first time you've ever read or seen or heard these words. For the writer there says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That's a pretty amazing description of God's Word. You notice there are some figures of speech. There's some symbols here. You have the idea of God's Word being that sword, and we find this in other passages. We find that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured, and one of his descriptors, one of the things that describe Jesus, is he has the sword proceeding and protruding from his mouth, which is the Word of God, and the symbol is that it is spoken, that it has powerful. It has power in any and every situation. You have the idea of cutting in this passage. The joints, the marrow. It's almost as though you're looking at someone who is carving up meat and is having to separate the joints of the beef or whatever it might be, and how you do that, or how you cut at the joints to make it clean and to get as much of the meat off of the bone to get it cut properly. These are all the symbols of God's Word. But we've got to ask ourselves, where does a verse like this, what's behind it? Where is it leading us? And that's where we find that if you just back up a couple of verses, in other words, Hebrews 4:12 doesn't just stand on its own. It's not just there, separate from the things that came before it and the words that came after it. It's called context. You'll find the context of Hebrews 4:12 is going to be found back there in verses 8 and 9. Where God's Word says, "If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Interesting. Now you go back and you say, all right, what's he talking about here? If Hebrews 4:12, this magnificent paragraph describing the majesty of God's Word and how much we need to be involved in it, and if it's been introduced by this idea of Sabbath rest, where's it coming from? Well, he gives us a hint. He says, if Joshua had given them ultimate rest, then he wouldn't have spoken about an ultimate Sabbath rest. You go back and you find that if you'll look up Joshua's name in the Scripture, you're going to find him back in the Old Testament. You're going to find a book that's named after him. And the name of that book is? Okay, easy enough. Joshua. And the story of Joshua is the story of God's people moving from wilderness wanderings of 40 years, a generation that wandered around in a pretty small geographical piece of land, and moving into the land of promise. It's known as Canaan. And so Joshua is talking about between Egypt and Canaan. Egypt, because that's where the people of God were enslaved. Canaan was the promised land, the nation of Israel. And Joshua's story is that right here in this place where he is speaking to them about rest, they are in between Egypt, that would be symbolic of turmoil, in slavery, in nothing good, and Canaan, which is that land of promise, a land of rest, if you will. And literally, Joshua finds the people stuck between Egypt and Canaan. Are they going to move forward and discover God's blessing? Are they going to stay where they are and wander aimlessly, and eventually stagnate, and lose everything? So for us today, if we take the symbolism of Hebrews chapter 4, where Joshua talks about an ultimate rest, then I know we're not standing between Egypt and Canaan. Literally, that doesn't have anything to do with you and me. But in a sense, it does, because for us, it's between God's rest and a spiritual desert. Where are we going to find ourselves? Are we going to stay where we are in a period of unrest, spinning our wheels, going through the motions, trying to figure out what church is all about, trying to understand why God doesn't answer prayer? Are we going to stay in that place in life, or are we going to move forward and enter into what the Bible says is the ultimate rest that God provides for us? You see, the writer of Hebrews talks about that, and then he has that verse in Hebrews 4:12 that says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. If you want to get there, if you want to understand the difference between Egypt and Canaan, if you want to make the right choice between staying where you are and stagnating and being restless and frustrated as you find yourself perhaps today, do you want to stay there, or do you want to move into that period, that place that the Bible calls ultimate rest? Well, what is it? What could ultimate rest be? How do we translate that? Well, people have interpreted it. But I would say it's not just physical rest that the writer is talking about here. He's not just saying the Lord provides rest and that we're going to cease from physical activity. We're going to find that physical rest. Nor is it a literal Sabbath observance. This is important here, because there are some people who would disagree with the way I'm looking at it, this interpretation. There are some that think we worship on the wrong day, if you want to be honest about it. Did you know there's a sect of Baptists, a group of Baptists called Seventh-day Baptists? There are some churches in Texas that are Seventh-day Baptists. There are some churches in Arkansas that are Seventh-day Baptists. They're all over the place. And they believe just like we do, with the exception that they say, you folks got it wrong. You should never have moved to Sunday as your time of celebration. You should have remained, as the Old Testament attests, that it's the seventh day. It's Saturday is the day of rest. All you got to do is go back to Genesis and find out how God created all things out of nothing and how he rested on that final day. Well, I don't go that direction myself. I don't feel that it is a literal Sabbath observance that the writer is calling us to. I think it's much more than that. I think what the writer is calling us to is a rest from working for our salvation. You see, that's what this letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's about the nature of faith versus works. And we've talked about this countless times, because it is on the forefront of most of our minds, because we grow up in a society where you earn it or you fail to get it because you have not done what you ought to do. And we have an idea of a God who is sitting up on a throne somewhere that we call heaven, and he is just waiting to punish us, and he's waiting to zap us with his punishment, with his zealous judgment. And the writer here is talking about God's word. What? Bringing us from that place of restlessness and unfulfillment to that place of ultimate Canaan type promised land rest. To where we don't have to count up how many times we've done the right thing versus the wrong thing and hope that the good outweighs the bad. But that's not how many of us live. Let me ask you something. Do you sacrifice the important for the urgent? By that I mean, do you find yourself spending most of your time just trying to catch up with those things you feel compelled that you have to do, and all along it's at the expense of those things that are most important? Or do you find yourself sacrificing that which should be the most personal for that which is outwardly the most professional? Well, think about it. How many times do you move through life in a given day and you find yourself trying to just uphold that image, trying to maintain that facade, and You're missing out on that which God wants to give you and me on the personal level because we're too busy trying to be so professional about everything that we do. Or do you find yourself sacrificing that which is the most private for the public image? See, look at these three things, these three ideas, any way you want to. The bottom line is there are so many of us that are ignorant of God's Word because we feel that God's Word is what? It's something that we have to justify. It's something that we have to pretend that we're always doing it right. And so what do we end up doing with our lives? We end up sacrificing that which is most important. We end up sacrificing that which is most personal. We end up sacrificing that which is the most private. And by private, I mean not hidden from God, but that which God really wants to nurture within our lives. And it's all because what? It's all because we refuse to understand the nature of this kind of rest that Hebrews 4:12 uses to describe the power of God's Word to get there. Jesus put it this way. Over in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 28. These are the very words of Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, there we have Jesus speaking to you and to me, and he's beckoning us. What? He uses that idea of rest, just like the writer of Hebrews did, just like Joshua did. But Jesus here, if you notice, in all capital letters, he's picked up and he's quoted from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet of Jeremiah. It's called Jeremiah, after his name. It's in the 6th chapter, the 16th verse, where the people of God are facing an opportunity to enter into God's rest, or once again, just like their family members before, or to stay where they are and be frustrated. For the people in Jeremiah's day, it was that exile that happened around 586 BC. It was when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, came in and ransacked Jerusalem and sent the Jews in dispersion and scattered them all over the known world. Daniel and his friends are during this period of time. And there's a portion of Jeremiah's prophecy because he was involved in this. And he says, you can find rest. And Jesus picks up on that. And he guides us how to find that rest. And he said, he did not say, it was not come to a set of teachings. He didn't say that. He didn't say, come to church. He didn't say, come to your counselor. Now, folks, once again, there's all the good in going to a counselor. Don't get me wrong. And there's all the good in coming to church and being involved in the church. But you got to get the priorities. You got to get it in the right order. And Jesus did not say, come to your next vacation and the next break you can take so that you can refill and re-energize, though all those things are good. Jesus did not say any of those things in order to find rest. But he did say what? Come to me. Say it with me. Come to me. Christianity, described in one word, relationship. Come to me. You see, what we've got to do first and foremost is if God's Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and will pierce and go through and rip us out and cut us up and lay bare who we really are, we got to challenge ourselves. We're challenging the church, really the way to put it. You know, for instance, take a gathering like this. You know, is there any sense of reverence and real awe about the power of God? I usually see it within I see it on the preacher's part because I go in and I sweat it sometimes wondering if anyone's going to accept the sermon that I've prepared. Or people up here on stage who are wondering and hoping that they're going to hit it on pitch and the solo is going to be just right or the orchestra is going to get every right number. But basically, besides those, everybody else seems to be just yawning with familiarity. I mean, if we're honest. And once again, it's what? It's that we've lost sight of God's word leading us to rest, to awe and reverence for God. That when we come into a place like this, it's not performers and spectators. Well, it is, but we've got it all wrong as to who has what role. We are all performers, and God is the spectator. God is the audience, if we want to look at it in that way. But yet we find ourselves what? We're stuck. We're stuck between Egypt and Canaan, or we're stuck between the humdrum of life, the yawning of that which is familiar, the fact that we're bored with spirituality. And we've yet to find out how to cross over into that time of rest, which is not just physical rest, remember. It's not just a certain day that we acknowledge that rest, but it is a way of life in living in God's will. We've got to open our lives to God's word. Let me give you some suggestions. Give the preacher / teacher a chance. By that, I'm not just talking about me, but the people who teach in classes, who gather, who prepare. Give those who do that and open up God's word, give us a chance. You know what I mean? There are other ways to spend 25 or 30 minutes that you spend listening to a sermon. I understand that. Or the 45 minutes you may sit and sharing ideas in a Bible study class. I understand that. But once again, if all of this is about understanding and knowing the power of God's word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, you got to immerse yourself in that. There's something else you can do. You can actually read the Bible. Read the Bible. I've got a study Bible down here. I use this quite a bit. Maybe you have a study Bible too. But I want to ask you to do something with me. If you look at this study Bible, you're going to find, and I know you can see every word right here, but you're going to find that if you look closely at a study Bible like this, there is a very dark solid line that runs right here, and there are study notes below, and God's word is above. It's that way on every page of this study Bible. Sometimes it's longer. Sometimes the dividing line is up here. Sometimes it's closer to the bottom. These are the study notes. And some of you use a study Bible that may have someone's name appended to it. A name like Criswell or Schofield or Ryrie or MacArthur or other names. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is we start mixing up what's below the black line with what's up here. And folks, don't fall into that trap. Read the Bible. Meditate upon its words. And if you want to use a study Bible, that's great. But remember that the words that are below the black line are man's words. However dedicated those people may or may not have been. And God's word is up here. And this is where truth and life is. Down here, if it can help us, if it can get us there. But don't mix up what's below with God's word, which is above. The way I get around that is I've got a study Bible just like I described with those expositor's name on it, and I use them because I like to know what they have to say. But the one I use the most is one that's done by a committee of interpreters. So there's no one person who is giving the interpretation, but it's several, if not 30 or 40 people, men and women, who have dedicated their lives to studying God's words, and their notes are condensed and put in this form. Read the Bible. It's the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And if those resources that are listed in the daily Bible readings this week can give you an opportunity to quickly go to a certain point where you can pick up this or that, by all means, go there. But there is no substitute for reading God's Word. Over the years, I've met with people from time to time to study the Bible, to talk about it, to pray, to grow spiritually. I meet with a gentleman now every week, and all we do is just open the Bible and we read. That's all we do. I mean, we say hello. I mean, you want a cup of coffee? Do you have to candy it up or whatever? We take care of those things, but what we do is we just, okay, where are we today? Well, we left off here, and we read. And we read it, talk about it a little bit, we read some more. Reading the Bible, there is no substitute. Memorizing verses. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You say, well, I can't memorize. Well, I say you're being lazy. All of us can memorize, or all of us can make an attempt to put God's word in our minds, in our hearts. And then finally this morning, science has finally caught up with the Bible. This is fascinating to me. I don't understand it all. But there is a medical study and a medical term called neuroplasticity. It's a simple definition. The simple definition is your brain can change. There is a doctor, Dr. Caroline Leith, who's based out of South Africa. She is not a medical doctor. She's a neuroscientist. And she has been doing studies over years that conclude that the mind can change one's brain. The idea that if someone had experienced an accident, or someone had an illness, or if the brain was damaged in some way, the theory has been that there's nothing you could do. You just had to cope with that and deal with that. And her whole method of study and therapy is that the brain is reproducing cells constantly. And that if we will train our minds to move in certain directions, we can alter the composition of our brain. Now, I don't pretend to grasp everything that means, but I do know this. I do know that about 2,000 years ago, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, said this: be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 2,000 years ago, God's word said, be transformed by the renewing of your brain. No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That if you will take in God's word, if you will learn God's word, if you will develop spiritual habits that honor God, that you're not just doing something that keeps the mind busy, but you're actually doing those things that can change the makeup of one's brain. That's the power of God's word. Who controls your brain? You do with your mind. The question is, who controls you? May God bless our reading, our memorizing, our discussing, our constant focus and attention on His Word. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon Your name, to ask You to empower us to change us with Your Word. Father, help us in these closing moments of decision to make choices that honor You, for we pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We wrap up this hour, as we do each and every week, with a time of commitment, a time of invitation. Could well be that you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. That's a choice that you make, a choice with your mind, a decision of your will. It's a prayer that you pray. And so we'd invite any who want to turn their lives over to Jesus, who want to profess their faith in Him, to come forward, that we might encourage you and receive you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never connected with the church, and you feel that God is leading you to unite with us. churches are important. You got to find one where you can plug in and serve. And if it's not this one, I'd encourage you to look around and find the one where you can do that. But if it does happen to be this one, I invite you to join with us today. And how you do that is simple. You come forward. And then for many of us, it's all right back to this idea of rest. With this magnificent verse out of Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, alive and powerful, a two-edged sword that probes our lives. That's all true. But it's leading us not to a world and a life of frustration, but it's leading us to an eternal rest in Him. That's what God's Word is about. It's bringing us to Him in relationship to His Son, Jesus. So however that affects your life today, maybe you gave up reading the Bible some time ago. Maybe you got tired or frustrated with it. Or maybe someone interpreted a verse a way that upset you. Well, come back to God's Word. Take the resources that are available to you. And begin today changing your mind, how you think, how you live. And God will bless you for it. If you need someone to pray with you, Lawn's up in the balcony. Sandy's over here. Ray's over here. Ministers to meet you, to pray with you and encourage you. That's our invitation. We stand together. We invite you to step out and respond as God leads.